If you have your Bible today, turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, or the text is printed for you there on page 9 in your bulletin. And also, I hope we got these all tucked into your bulletins. Each of you should have a one-page handout about Matthew's gospel, and at the bottom is the sermon text. The outline there I'll mention in just a moment. I just want to read a few verses, four short parables, but it's kind of two couplets, two and two. So beginning in Matthew 13, verse 31, Jesus is speaking to the crowds. Jesus put another parable before them saying, he's actually speaking this to his disciples, I believe. He put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it's larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. Then jump down with me to verse 44. Again, a couplet, kind of talking about the same thing, both of these. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. This is the word of the Lord. And Father, please work among us now as we hear this word and drive it deep into our hearts and lives. We pray in Jesus' good name. Amen. So I want to start just by saying something about the Gospel of Matthew, and pull out that handout if you've got it there. Basically, Matthew's Gospel, if you kind of boil it down to a sentence or two, it's this. Matthew is telling his readers that the story of Israel, that long story going all the way back to Abraham, that story is now the story of Jesus. That the whole kingdom thing that God was bringing into the world in Israel, it's now here with Jesus and his disciples. And it's interesting, if you look at the outline, how Matthew works that out, because he has five big sections in his gospel, and if you look at them closely, the five big sections of Jesus' life, they exactly parallel the five major kind of eras of Israel's history. So in the beginning of Matthew, you have the genesis of Jesus, and you go from the genesis of Jesus until he's preaching this kind of kingdom manifesto up on top of a mountain, kind of like the first five books of Moses, where you go from, you know, the genesis of the world to Moses giving God's law from the top of Mount Sinai. And then the second section of the gospel is Jesus. There's another kind of long discourse where he sends out his disciples into the land with the gospel, kind of like Joshua sending the troops of Israel out to invade Canaan. And then the third major section of the gospel is where Jesus shows up as kind of the new Solomon. He's speaking a long series of parables. That's where we are, kind of like the kingship of Solomon in particular, where he spoke all the parables and Proverbs. Then the fourth major section of the gospel is where Jesus gives another discourse. You'll remember when he talks about forgiving your brother 70 times 7, and he talks about, you know, two or three witnesses and how to confront a brother, and he's giving his disciples a way to live in a kingdom that's united in love, as opposed to Israel's kingdom, which fractured. The 10 tribes left the tribe of Judah, and the whole kingdom blew apart, and it just got very messy. And then the last section of the gospel is where Jesus comes, and he gives, first of all, before he's crucified, he gives this long discourse on how God is going to bring judgment on the city of Jerusalem, because the city and its great, powerful leaders have rejected the Savior, and they want to kill God's Messiah. And so judgment is coming. And then that last section of the book ends with Jesus giving this edict. Now that he's been raised from the dead, he's received all authority from the Father, and he says to his disciples, go. Go out into the world and make disciples. Well, that's exactly like the last section of Israel's history, where the prophets say, this rebellious city of Jerusalem is going to be judged, taken away to Babylon. But then the Old Testament ends with a king named Cyrus, to whom we're told in Chronicles, all authority has been given. And he says to the exiles, go back to the land. So there's a very clear analogy here between Jesus and Israel. And we're in the section of the gospel where Jesus is Solomon, if you like, and he's sitting with his disciples and he's explaining to them. You look at verse 11 if you've got your Bible. He's telling them, you guys have something very special. To you it has been given to know the secrets of God's kingdom from heaven. So the crowds don't understand what Jesus is talking about when he gives these parables, but the disciples are being let in on kind of the backstory behind the stage, if you like, of what God is doing as he brings this kingdom that Israel's been waiting for down from heaven in Jesus. And as you work your way through Matthew 13, the various parables, you'll notice there are two big parables, and they kind of give the big secret. You guys remember the parable of the sower? The four different kinds of soil, and the seed is thrown on the four kinds of soil, but only one kind bears fruit. And then the other big parable is about the wheat that a landowner, a farmer, sows, but somebody, his enemy, sneaks in and plants weeds, and the weeds and the wheat grow up together, and the farmer says, wait till the end, till harvest time, and then we'll sort it out. We're not going to rip the weeds out now, or we'll hurt the wheat. And so in those two big parables, Jesus is kind of given the big secret of the kingdom from heaven. And that is that God has been sowing the seed of the word of his kingdom all through Israel's history. But it's only in Jesus' disciples, this small band of disciples who actually believe in Jesus and are receiving God's Messiah, God's Savior, they're the ones in whom the kingdom is going, the word of the kingdom is going to bear fruit, and the rest of the soil is just at best producing weeds. And then the wheat and the tares is Jesus telling his disciples, and kind of in a veiled way telling the crowds, that even as Jesus' disciples are going to be the fruitful soil, apostate Israel, this nation that has killed the prophets and now is ready to kill God's own son sent to save them, they are going to be gathered and burned, and God's judgment is going to come upon them. So that's kind of the big framework of this chapter. But then in these two couplets of much, much, much smaller parables, the king is talking to his disciples who've received him, who are receiving the kingdom, and he's giving them two insights about the kingdom. One insight in the parable of the seed and the leaven is that this kingdom is going to fill and bless the whole earth. The other insight in the treasure and the pearl is that this kingdom is worth more than any of those earthly blessings. It's worth far more than those earthly blessings. I just want you to keep those two things in mind. This kingdom's going to fill and bless the earth, but the kingdom itself is worth more than any earthly blessing. And to kind of dig into why that's really profound, I want to just do two things today for a few minutes. I want to spend a little bit of time just imagining the kingdom with Jesus, just imagining his kingdom in these parables. And then I want to talk to you for a bit about inhabiting the kingdom. So imagining the kingdom and then inhabiting the kingdom. I want to start by imagining. I just want to let us kind of sink down into these parables a little bit and hear what Jesus is saying. So we'll start with the first couplet about the seed, the little mustard seed that becomes a tree, and the leaven in the loaf. Now, the seed thing, both of these parables are telling Israel something that would have been no surprise to anyone listening, because you guys know the Old Testament. I hope you're reading it somewhat consistently. You'll know that God's promise from the Garden of Eden was that out of really inconspicuous, really unimpressive, in fact, really powerless, and in some cases even shameful origins, God is going to bring this kingdom that's going to bless all nations. I mean, the people that God uses, God starts his kingdom with nobodies. Like, who is Abraham? You know, you got some really kind of weird characters that become foundations of the kingdom, like Jacob and Judah. And I mean, God is not using impressive, conspicuous, you know, wise, noble, grand characters to get his kingdom launched. Out of these things done in a corner almost, God has promised that out of nobodies, barren wombs, powerlessness, even shame, like slavery, God is going to bring a kingdom that's going to fill and bless the world and bring the nations back to himself. That would not have been news. But there's a plot twist. There's a plot twist for the leaders in Israel that Jesus is speaking to in the crowds, and they want this kingdom of God on their terms. They want the kingdom their way. You'll notice Jesus says about them in verse 15, quoting the prophet Isaiah, that Israel's leaders, they have closed their eyes and closed their ears. They don't want to hear the particular way God is bringing the kingdom. It doesn't make sense to them. In fact, they despise it. In fact, they want to destroy it. They've just shut their hearts against it. And in this parable of the seed and these parables of the seed and the leaven, Jesus is kind of confounding their expectations, because if you knew the book of Ezekiel, for example, you would remember another place where there was a little seed that became a cedar tree. Back in Ezekiel 17, there's a story, a parable, where there's a vine, a little tiny vine, that God takes out of Israel, and he plants it in Babylon. Now, this is talking about the exile. And once the little vine is in exile in Babylon, that little vine sends out its tendrils, and it reaches out to the king of Egypt, because it's hopeful that in making an alliance with the king of Egypt, it can kind of escape the judgment that God has brought through Babylon. And Ezekiel prophesies to the nation of Israel that that attempt to kind of go around what God is doing and find a way to sort of reclaim power and glory outside of God's plan, God promises he's going to bring ruin on that plan. Because what this nation of Israel needs is not more earthly powers as allies. It doesn't need human help to get around God's plan. What Israel needs to do is bow its knee to its Lord, to its high king, and submit to him and receive his discipline, and then he will build the kingdom in his time and way. That's what Ezekiel 17 says. And I'm going to read just a few verses from it and listen to how this would have rung in the ears of someone who was paying attention to what Jesus is saying about this little mustard seed. This is God in Ezekiel 17. He says, "I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar, and under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field," listen to this, "shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree and make high the low tree. Dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it." That's the word of the Lord. And so Jesus is sort of in a subversive way saying in this parable of the mustard seed, like ringing this note from Israel's scriptures to say, it is God builds this kingdom his way. This little tiny kingdom becomes a mighty kingdom, not through what the leaders of Israel are doing, as they are trying to curry favor with King Herod Antipas. They're trying to, you know, kind of curry favor with the spreading tree of imperial Rome. Remember what they said at Jesus' trial? "We have no king but what? But Caesar." Because for the Jewish leaders, it was more important to be on Rome's good side than God's good side. And Jesus in this parable is kind of putting it to them a little bit. But if you think the seed parable is kind of throwing a plot twist, how about the leaven? Because leaven would have been even more of a kind of mind bender. You guys know leaven in the Old Testament was not something that was allowed in God's presence. Not all the time in the Old Testament, but very, very often, leaven, we would think of it today as yeast, it's often an image of something that is unholy or profane. Only unleavened bread was allowed to be in God's presence in the tabernacle. And you remember at Passover, the Israelites were to put away all leaven for 7 days out of their dwellings. And as one commentator puts it, so what Jesus is doing when he says the kingdom of God is like leaven, he's kind of inverting the imagery of the sacred and the profane. And he's telling in this parable, in this kind of subtle way, God is going to bring his kingdom through what appears to be unholy. And we're reminded of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, aren't we? God chose, oh, thanks be to God for this. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's the way God brings his kingdom. So Jesus is throwing a plot twist at the Jewish leaders, but this would have been very encouraging to his disciples, you can imagine. They receive the word of the kingdom. They're receiving the king himself. And what Jesus is basically saying to his disciples in these parables is this. Look, guys, to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, to Herod, to Caesar over in Rome, you know, you and your king, you and me, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lord of heaven and earth, this little thing that God is doing, we may appear powerless. We may, in fact, appear despised. I mean, Jesus died a criminal's death. It didn't get more defiled than dying on a Roman cross. But Jesus is saying, no matter how it looks to the powers, through me, the true king, I may look like a powerless king. I may look like a worthless, despicable, cursed king. And you may look like nobodies. But through me and through your confession of me as the Son of God and the Messiah, all the nations are going to be blessed. That is God's plan. So the seed in the leaven would have shown the work of God's kingdom. But then in the other couplet, I want to take a minute and imagine some other things about the kingdom. It's fairly obvious, the treasure and the pearl. This, you know, it's not, you don't have to kind of dig too deep to realize that at one level, what God is saying is just this. You know, if God, after all these centuries of waiting, prophets telling us it was coming, and finally God has sent his own Son to bring his rule on earth, to bring the life of his kingdom in this sin-stricken world, like, who would not want to be on board with that? You should be prepared to give up anything to be with that king and to have that kingdom. You just cannot lose if you are with that king and part of his kingdom. But again, below the surface, as you look at the landowner and the man who finds treasure in the landowner's field, what's weird, there's a kind of a plot twist. Peter Leithart put me onto this. This is a fellow who finds a treasure in a field, and then he goes and he sells everything he has and he buys it. So what about the landowner? Here's the crazy thing. The landowner doesn't appear to know what he has at all. In fact, he's willing to sell this great treasure in his field that he doesn't even recognize he has, because he doesn't value it, he doesn't see it, he doesn't perceive it. He's willing to sell it off for what, by comparison, has no value at all. He'd be like, you know, selling off a super high-end car for like what I drive around. Like, it has, you know, comparatively, like, and actually that even that's a poor analogy, because you'd have to have, it's like selling real estate in Manhattan in order to, you know, at the cost of, you know, something that we'd be paying out here. It's just, there's no proportion at all. It's just off the charts. And you have to wonder, is Jesus basically saying here that Israel, who has all of God's promises, God's whole covenant, his whole kingdom, has Israel become Esau? Willing to sell the kingdom of God? For what? For what would you gain if you lose this? And again, it's an encouragement to these humble disciples that if you have the Messiah, if you have the kingdom of God, no matter what you might seem to lose in following him, you might even lose your own life. You have everything. This is God's kingdom in the world. Everything Adam forfeited by his sin, God is giving back to you. You've gained everything. You can lose nothing if you have me and you have my kingdom. So that is pretty clearly what Jesus is doing with the parables. We've kind of imagined that for a minute. But I want to now turn a corner and just think for a little more. Beyond the original context, Jesus is saying a lot to the leaders of Israel and to his disciples, but what do these parables say to you and me? Here we are, 2020. We're following Jesus in a very different situation. We're still living in his kingdom as he rules right now from the right hand of the Father, but what do these parables say to us today? Now just work with me for a minute here. On one hand, we've seen the power of the seed and the leaven. On the other hand, the value of the treasure and the pearl. Power and value. On one hand, the kingdom of God is changing everything. And on the other hand, the kingdom of God is worth more than anything. And you guys, most of you in this room, are sort of experienced Christians. You've walked with Jesus for a while. And you know there's kind of an art to living with those two realities every day. Because here's the thing, if the kingdom of God is changing everything, this is the big news. God has come into the world, and by his Son and by his Holy Spirit, he is going to make all things new. Then what would that call for? That would call for investment. Get on board, be all in, serve this kingdom, seek first this kingdom, be passionate about it, give your hearts and souls and lives and energies and all that you have to it. That would be the obvious thing, because the kingdom is changing everything. On the other hand, the kingdom is worth more than anything, and that seems like a call not maybe so much for this deep investment, but actually for a kind of detachment. Don't get too attached to any earthly thing, because these earthly things themselves are not the kingdom itself. So let's work with this for a minute. So I want to think first about the power, the changing power of the seed and the leaven. The seed that becomes a cedar, the nations gather around it, the leaven that fills the whole earth. All right, so we listen to Jesus describe his kingdom, and here's what I want to suggest to us about putting this to work, this power that changes everything, putting that to work in our lives every day. What that should really convict us of, I hope it's obvious, is, brothers and sisters, we expect too little from God. We expect too little from God. And I just really, maybe I'm overreading it. You guys look tired today. You look a little stressed. I get it. I'm tired and stressed too. We expect too little from God. I want to think for a moment about why. Why do we expect, why when you hear this, the kingdom filling the earth, the kingdom becoming the great tree that the nations nest in its branches, why do we expect so little from God? I want to suggest two reasons we expect too little from God. Sometimes we expect too little from God because we actually want too little from God. We do. You all have stuff you want. You all got stuff that's occupying your day. You're after it. And sometimes the truth is we just don't really want God to do what he said he's going to do. C.S. Lewis said we're too easily pleased. We dig around in mud pies while God wants to take us to the ocean. And one purpose of the Old Testament promises from Genesis to Malachi is to just expand our imaginations, to create in your heart and my heart, to get us out of our, get our heads quite literally out of the sand of earth and to give us a bigger hunger for what happens when God rules. For what happens when sinners stop trying to play God and start serving the King of Kings. And the scriptures just kind of stretch our imagination like crazy stuff. Like imagine the lion lying down with the lamb. Imagine nations beating their swords and spears into plowshares and pruning hooks. Imagine Jew and Gentile sitting down at a common table. Imagine Assyria and Egypt becoming brothers and sisters with Israel. Like, imagine crazy things. Imagine God laughing from heaven as the nations rage against his reign. Imagine the serpent's head being crushed. It's meant to, some of it's bigger than life because God is bigger than life. And we are called upon to want more in our relationship with God. Some of you don't want much in your relationship with God. You really don't. I mean, I hear you. I'm not condemning you in saying that. You have a very shallow idea of what could happen in your relationship with God. You don't expect great communion with him. You don't even necessarily want it. Your heart has not been kind of grabbed by that. Some of us want so little in our relationships with each other. We settle in relationships so much, don't we? Our hunger is not stirred for what God might do in our witness to the world. Yes, even now in this dark time, what God might do, and our hearts don't pant for it, and so they don't expect God to do much. We don't maybe have our imagination stretched to what God might do through us as we are stewards in this world he's given to us. We don't often want very much, and so we don't expect very much. We wouldn't even think to expect very much, so we don't really want it. That's one reason. I think another reason is that we often believe very little. Sometimes we expect little because we want little. Sometimes we expect little because, truth be told, beloved, we believe little. We believe little. I think sometimes one reason we believe little is some Christians actually really misread Jesus and what he told us to believe. There are a lot of Christians in evangelicalism today who are really, they think Jesus was super negative toward this worldly stuff. They hear Jesus say, my kingdom is not from this world, and what they hear is, my kingdom's not for this world. They hear Jesus talk about the fact that his kingdom has otherworldly origins, and they hear that it's not going to have this worldly effects. That's just a misreading of Jesus. Yes, his kingdom is not from here, but his kingdom is for this world. His kingdom is going to fill the earth and is going to bring blessing, and in fact, so much blessing that there is coming a time in which the nations, the rebellious, stubborn, backsliding nations, are going to see the blessing in Zion and come running for it and gather under the tree that God has planted. That is actually the kingdom. But we believe something that Jesus hasn't said. We hear him as negative toward this world when he's not. He just tells us this world, there can be no salvation from here, but the salvation of God is for here. So sometimes we believe too little because we just misread Jesus. But sometimes I think our lack of faith, our believing too little and then expecting too little, is because, and this is something we all struggle with, I do every day, we just live by sight. We live by sight, not by faith. Every day you are seeing stuff. God gave you eyes for a reason. It's a blessing. But you're seeing stuff every day. But every single day, beloved saints, you have a question you need to answer. What's more true, what I see or what I know? What I see or what I know? By faith. Now, sometimes as you look around and you see the power of God's enemies, you know, Asaph describes them as spreading themselves like a giant green bay tree. And you look at God's people and they seem not only like they're weak, they honestly seem like they're just the bad news bears. They can't get their act together. There's sin in the camp. There's just, you know, compromise. You look around, it just seems so messy. And sometimes, honestly, the reason why things look small and unpromising is because we do need to up our game. You know, sometimes we're just, the way I'd put it is this, Jesus multiplied loaves, and Jesus does that. He doesn't need a lot of bread, but sometimes we need to dump some stale bread, right? We need to dump some stale, moldy bread and bring Jesus some bread that he can work with. So sometimes the reason why the church is looking like the bad news bears is because the church is acting like the bad news bears. We need to up our game and do things better, and God would call us to that, and, you know, that's worth thinking about. But very often, things look, you know, weak and unpromising because God glorifies himself in weakness and unpromising things. Faith, I mean, you can't read the Bibles. What a mess the people God used. You've heard me say this many times. If you're looking in the Bible for a hall of heroes, don't read the Bible. They're disasters, and God is working in their weakness, even through their sin. And faith knows this about God. He works mightily when the seed is small. It doesn't get smaller than a mustard seed, Jesus said. And the leaven makes you twitchy. It seems unclean. It seems messy. God does great things through unpromising vessels. And so we have patience, but we expect too little, whether because we want little or believe little. And because we expect little, don't you find, dear saints, we ask too little? Can I lean on y'all about something? And you out there on the live stream, you too. I'd like more of you guys to try to make an effort to show up at prayer meeting. It's not cool. It is not cool. You know why we don't pray? Because we don't expect. You can afford once a month, once a week even maybe, to take 40 minutes out of your busy, important life to cry out to the God of heaven and earth to move in this time. And I would encourage you to not cry about the mess that our country is devolving into if you won't pray. Maybe you're praying on your own. Amen. We'll pray with you. We don't have to necessarily all pray together, but we need to pray like we expect something. If we don't pray, it's because if we don't ask much, if the spirit of our prayers is not, God, you have made promises. And we were talking on Wednesday night in prayer meeting about the fact one old writer talked about conquering God in prayer, taking God's promises to him and prevailing upon him because he's made these promises to act, to do things that we just can't even allow ourselves to imagine beyond what we can ask or think. That spirit in prayer of asking much comes out of expecting much because God, because seed, because leaven. And, you know, what also flows out of expecting much is not just asking much, attempting much. Trying great things for God. You know the famous line from William Carey, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. You know, that a spirit that expects God to move, be ready to go venture in his name. So the power of seed and leaven, I think that speaks very much to our moment in our lives today. But then, and I'm getting close to the end. The second thing I want to just meditate in as we think about inhabiting God's kingdom together, not just the power of seed and leaven, we expect too much, but the value of treasure and pearl. Because there's another side here, isn't there? Jesus wants us to have these great desires, this great hunger. He wants us to expect that God's kingdom from heaven to this day is going to do mighty things on the earth. But we also do need the other side, the other couplet, to lift our eyes from earth to heaven, to remember that the kingdom of God brings unimaginable blessings to earth. But please hear me, dear saints, no earthly blessing is the kingdom itself. No earthly blessing is itself the kingdom. And that simple but crucial truth, I think, speaks to two kinds of saints. And I'm sure they're sitting here today. I'm here too. One kind of saint, those of you who are struggling with your priorities, the fact that no earthly blessing is itself the kingdom, it reminds us something as we struggle with our priorities. Because Jesus said, we read it in Luke 14, in the soul of a true disciple of Jesus, there burns a readiness to count all things as trash compared to knowing the King of Kings and living forever in his kingdom. Like anything whatsoever that tries to compete with that king and his kingdom, Jesus said, you just trust your Father. He knows what you need. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I will take care of everything else. Nothing on earth is the kingdom. The kingdom is on earth. It is working in the world. But no earthly blessing can compare to the kingdom. If you are under the life-giving rule of God, you are his friend, you are his subject, you are his child. He has forgiven your sins. He has given you the righteousness of Jesus. You are going to inherit this world and the whole glory to come, however that takes shape. If that is yours, then you, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, you have all things. He actually uses that phrase in 1 Corinthians 3, all things are yours. Just look around. It all belongs to you. Nothing else can compare to that king and that kingdom. There's no cost-benefit analysis anymore as a Christian. If you're a disciple of Jesus, if you are a disciple of Jesus and you know that Jesus wants you to do something, wants you to sacrifice something, I need to lay this down for Jesus, and your mind spends 1 millisecond running a cost-benefit analysis, you just don't understand the value of the kingdom. It should be a no-brainer every time. Yes, Lord. What are you going to lose if you gain the kingdom? What are you going to gain if you lose the kingdom? Now, I want to be very clear, because I know it's easy today for this to go wonky. I am not saying that you need to go out today and get rid of all your earthly goods and stop all of your earthly pursuits. Let me just comfort you with the fact that your earthly resources and your earthly pursuits, that's where the kingdom is coming. God gave you an earthly life, and he's going to bring his kingdom into that life. But that's the point, isn't it? He's going to bring his kingdom into that life. Every earthly good you have, every earthly pursuit you're pursuing, and it's good stuff. You know, you've got a job and relationships and recreations and things that you do in this world. But what the point of the kingdom is that all of that stuff now is in the kingdom. And every day, we're just not holding on to it more than the king. We lay it at the feet of the king every day. We hold our resources. We pursue our pursuits at his pleasure. He's Lord. I'm not. That doesn't mean he takes away all my stuff and takes away all my pursuits, but it means they belong to him. I'm not my own anymore. And it's that pearl that it's the king and the kingdom above all. That pearl keeps God's leaven from losing its potency. You know, you don't want leaven getting into the meal and losing all of its power, just becoming part of the loaf, and there's no more leavening going on. You're just assimilated. We don't want disciples of Jesus who are just worldlings at heart and show up for worship every Sunday to what? Salve our consciences? No, it's potent leaven because we understand the value of the pearl. We're not absorbed. We actually are radicals in that sense, that nothing on this earth, no matter how good it may seem, can ever claim our ultimate love, our ultimate loyalty. Herman Bovink says, what does the gospel proclaim? What was this new element that was unknown to all of antiquity and that made the ancient world shake to its foundations? It was this, that heavenly spiritual matters, that is, the kingdom of God and his righteousness in Christ, are a tangible, completely trustworthy reality, and that their value infinitely exceeds all visible and temporal things. There is absolutely nothing that is considered great and glorious among men that can be compared with it, unquote. So those struggling with their priorities, we need to hear about the value of the pearl. But there's another kind of saint, and I'm almost done, those struggling with providences. Some of us may be struggling with our priorities. Others of us are struggling with God's providences, the way God works out his rule in our lives. Because sometimes this king does something strange. He'll withhold a blessing. He'll remove a blessing. He'll put you in a place where things do not change. Maybe for your whole life. where things, instead of looking glorious, look shabby. Things, instead of making progress, seem like they're decaying. Sometimes God puts his saints in situations like that. And the pearl reminds us that however imperceptible it may be, no matter how invisible it may be, there is never the slightest change in the reality and the worth of God's rule right where you are. You may not be able to perceive it at all. There's not the slightest change in the fact that God does rule, and it is in that rule that your ultimate value lies. And the value of God, his presence, his rule, even if I can't see any effects, the value of that kingdom across all the changes of our life, all the changes of our circumstances, that's what keeps us on mission, almost in disregard of our circumstances. When things don't come together, when things actually start falling apart, Paul says, I might sometimes be abased. I might sometimes have my face in the mud. Sometimes I'm abounding. I'm rolling. It doesn't really matter to me, because my chief treasure is untouched, and it's just piling up interest for glory. You know, if I had another whole sermon, I'm sure you're grateful I don't. If I had another whole sermon, I would talk to you about the stunning social implications of this. Herman Bavinck again. To be a Christian, a citizen of the kingdom of God, an heir of eternal life, it matters not at all whether one is a Jew or a Greek, barbarian or Scythian, male or female, free or slave, rich or poor, socially important or unimportant. It makes no difference. The kingdom levels everything because the kingdom is for all. I mean, that's revolutionary stuff. We need to talk about that in an age where people are at each other's throats over power. I'd also have another whole sermon I'd love to preach sometime on the radical freedom that this brings in our lives. You and I, because we have the kingdom, because we have the pearl, we are able to be at home, not just in God's predictable creation order and moral order, where generally it's true, you reap what you sow, you obey, God blesses. You disobey, it brings judgment. I mean, that's a general, we're at home in that predictable order, but we're also able to be at home as people who have the pearl in the mysteries of God's providential order, where God does something that seems to not match his creation order, or he allows something that seems even to contradict his moral order, and we're at peace because our king reigns, and he's working it out, and all things, even death, work for our good. And so there's this resiliency in disciples of Jesus, in the best sense, not in the warped sense I just described earlier, but in the best sense, we're kind of detached from the outcomes. Jesus isn't trying to separate you from your stuff and your pursuits necessarily, but there is a detachment from the outcomes. I'm not out an outcome-based disciple. Like, you know, God, if you bless me so much, then I'm in. No, I have the pearl, and so I can kind of be at peace, whatever the outcome. You know, the blessings of the kingdom matter. They do. But the king matters most. And he might temporarily deny something that I'm ultimately going to inherit from him. But I can just cheerfully wait for that. I'm free. I'm not enslaved by thirst for that. Because God is my chief and my changeless treasure. I have Christ. And in a very real sense, that's what I need. Amen? Amen. May God bless you, brothers and sisters, with the power of the seed and the value of the pearl. Father, comfort and challenge us. Stir us and loose us by these things. In Jesus we pray. Amen.